Continue in our series together. Let me pray for us, though. Lord, we need your help this morning. We ask that your Spirit would come and would take these words and cut to our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would bring conviction. You would show us ways in which we need to change and grow. I pray that you would show us other areas in our life in which we can be encouraged and to press on all the more. Lord, I pray that you will help me as I preach. Help me to make the word clear as I ought to speak. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. I'm going to tell you a little story about a man named John Harper. Do you know that name? John Harper was born in a Christian home in Scotland in 1872. When he was 14 years of age, he came to Christ himself and he began sharing the good news of Jesus with people around him. He was a passionate proclaimer of the good news of Christ. At age 17, he began going down his street and finding places where he could stand and preach to the passerbys. In 1896, Harper started his own church. It first began with 25 members, and over the next 13 years, the Lord blessed that work, and it grew to over 500 members. A big aspect of his ministry was evangelism, of the necessity of taking the good news of Jesus to those who were around. Now, in this 13-year period, he was married and widowed. But before his wife died, she bore him a daughter. Her name was Nina. Now, he lived an adventurous life in many ways. He almost drowned several times. So when he was just a little kid at 2.5, he fell down a well. His mother was able to pull him out and resuscitate him. When he was at age 26, he was swept out by a current to sea and barely made it back, thinking for sure he was a goner. When he was 32, he was on a ship in the Mediterranean that began to sink. Now, each of these brushes with death just convinced him more and more to be zealous in his evangelism, in his need of telling people about Jesus. In fact, he was so zealous in his evangelism that there was some fame associated with it. And the Moody Church in Chicago called and asked him to come across the ocean and be a part of a group of evangelistic meetings. And so he came and proclaimed the good news of Christ. Years later, they invited him to come yet again, and so he agreed. So he bought tickets for himself and his 6-year-old daughter and her cousin as they traveled on ship across the ocean to America. Now, what happened after this is known to us mainly by two sources. One, Nina, who died in 1986 at age 80. She tells a story of how, as a 6-year-old little girl, a couple days into the journey, her father woke her in the middle of the night and said that their ship had struck an iceberg, that another ship was coming to rescue them. But for precaution's sake, he was going to take her and their cousin and put them in lifeboats. And so they did. He then ran throughout the ship, calling people to trust in Jesus. Now, the rest of the story is a well-known tragedy. Nina and her cousin were indeed saved, but the ship they had been on was the Titanic. Now, we only know what happened to John Harper because of one of the 7 people who were plucked from the ice that night. The survivor recounted how when he had been drifting in the water, he was brought near one John Harper, who called out to him, "Man, are you saved?" To which he replied, "No." Harper called back to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." But then the waves bore Harper away. As he drifted farther and farther away, he could hear him pleading with people to give their life to Jesus. One man said he didn't need the offer of salvation. And at that, Harper took off his life vest and gave it to the man, saying, "You need this far more than I." Eventually, he drifted back towards the man who was pulled from the ice. He said that when Harper came to him again, he said, "Are you saved now?" Again, he replied, "No." But he called out to him, "You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And then soon after, he lost hold of the piece of wreckage that he had, and he watched Harper sink into the cold, frigid waters. And the survivor recounted how there he was alone. It was growing quiet in the water. And there with 2 miles of ocean beneath him, he trusted in Christ. John Harper spent his life doing something very important, telling people about Jesus. Oh, that we would have the evangelistic zeal of Harper. Last week, as we looked to our text, we focused on how we are to speak to God about people. And this morning, the command is that we would speak to people about God. But in chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, they really are a unit. They really do go together. We pray and we proclaim the gospel. We must never sever these two. If God does not transform people, if he doesn't change their hearts, they'll never be receptive to the message. And likewise, we can pray and pray and pray, but if we don't share the gospel, they'll never come to faith, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the very word of God. Evangelism does not mean winning converts, but it does mean proclaiming the good news of Christ, whatever the results. So this morning, as this text calls us to go tell people about Jesus, let me first give us a helpful definition. This is from author Max Stiles. He says this: evangelism is teaching the gospel with an aim to persuade. So it's giving people the good news of Jesus in hopes that they might be convinced, that they might be persuaded. People don't come to faith because of the excellence of our presentation, because we said it just right. People come to genuine faith because God draws them. But he uses us in his plan. When we understand that God is at work in people's lives, we pray and ask him to work. As Acts 2:42 tells us, it was the Lord that added to their number daily. This is God's work. So our text this morning is just telling us how we get to take part in the glorious plan of God. Now, evangelism, it doesn't just come up here at the end of the letter. It was back in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 28 says this: him, speaking of Jesus Christ, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present everyone mature in Christ. Notice who is being spoken to. It's repeated over and over again in that verse. It's everyone. Who needs to be told about Jesus? Everyone does. We are to proclaim him. We are to warn and to teach the good news of Jesus to everyone. We are to speak of Jesus. So evangelism, telling people about Jesus, is absolutely necessary. And it's the command that we find again in this text. Let me invite you for just a moment to stand with me out of respect for the word of God. As I read for us the text we're going to consider together, this is Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. This is the word of the Lord, the holy, perfect, infallible, and inerrant word. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So Paul's instructions in this short couple of verses can be broken into 4 strategic aspects of what the church needs to do. We must walk in wisdom. We must seize every moment. We must season our speech, and we must answer each person. Now, did you notice the refreshing wind that seems to blow through these verses? These verses describe how Christians are supposed to relate to those who are non-Christians. Here in Paul's view, the whole point is for us to accomplish as much spiritual good in their lives as possible. That's what he means in verse 5 when he says, make the best use of the time, oh, that we might help them. In other words, life is never repeated opportunities. Over and over again, we have opportunities each day, but each one is unique and different. This is an exciting way, a thrilling way to see life. Oh, that we might seize every moment. Oh, that we would shrewdly seize the opportunities to make a radical difference in the lives of those around us for eternity. First, the text tells us to walk in wisdom. You see that there in the text? Walk in wisdom towards outsiders. This is calling us to live lives with wise behavior. Now, Jesus made a distinction between his disciples and those who were outside. Paul in 1 Corinthians does the same thing, this distinction between those who were outside, and he does it again here. So it's speaking of our obligation to those who are outside the Christian community, those who are outside of the church. In Romans chapter 1, Paul describes it as an obligation. We have an obligation to those who are around us. And it begins with wisdom. Now, wisdom is not just knowing what to do, but it's knowing how to do it best and when to do it. So how do we grow in wisdom? Well, the scripture teaches that wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord and humility. And it begins with seeing God for who he really is and seeing ourselves in comparison as who we really are. The fear of the Lord and humility. That's just the beginning. That's just the start of wisdom. But we're to walk in wisdom. We're being called to be wise. Well, how do we grow in wisdom that we might live this way? We should note wisdom's sources. The Bible is a source of wisdom. Oh, that we would meditate on the scripture. Listen to Psalm 19:7. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. We are made wise when we open up God's word and read it. Another source of wisdom is prayer. Listen to James 1:5. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously. God wants us to grow in wisdom, but he wants us to pray and ask him for it. How about sound counselors? Good advice. This is what the whole book of Proverbs is about. Oh, that we would heed correction, that we would put these biblical practices into our lives and grow in wisdom. We are here told to walk in wisdom. Now, walk is a familiar biblical idiom to describe how we live. It's just our life. So in the scripture, we have these types of commands. We are to walk in love. We are to walk in the light, to walk in the truth, to walk in the spirit, to walk in newness of life. We are to walk in good works. We are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We are to walk in the fear of the Lord. Here in Colossians, he started the letter with a prayer, praying that the believers would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. In chapter 2, he commands us to walk in Christ. And now we are to walk in wisdom towards the outsiders. He's saying how we live really matters. It reminds me of how Paul rebuked Peter in Galatians. Do you remember why? He says, because his conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Do you realize the way you live can be out of step with the gospel? You can be living in a way that is not according to the gospel message. Oh, that we would live consistent with the gospel. Do you have a transformed life? I mean, is it just obvious and plain to your coworkers and to your neighbors that you're a Christian? Has the gospel changed you? We are to live wisely to those who are outside. But again, what does that even look like? What's it look like to live wisely towards outsiders? Well, here's two examples from Jesus. In John 13:35, he says this, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So how is it so obvious to those around us that we are Christians? Well, because we love the church. Now that seems counterintuitive at first. He's saying part of walking in wisdom towards outsiders is loving the community. Indeed, they see this love and they say there's something different here. Oh, that we would be a community that loves one another, and it was just obvious to those around us. Later, Jesus prayed in John 17 that his followers would be unified. John 17, 21 says, "Oh, that you would be one, so that the world may believe that the Father sent Jesus." We make it clear to those around us that Jesus is indeed the Son of God by committing to a local body, to a church, by loving one another and being united. But it's not just how we live that matters. Each one of us should live a life that's consistent with the message that we proclaim. But there's a message that we must proclaim. I remember working in a portrait studio. Now, I love photography, so I had a good time with it. But like every job, there's lots you could complain about. You know, there's always the management's doing this, and we're not getting paid enough of this, and blah, blah, blah. It goes on and on. I was at a break one time, and one of my coworkers sat down, and she says, "I don't get you. Oh, yeah? Where are we going with this? You know, she's like, I never hear you complain. Why are you always so happy? She was like mad that I was happy. It was an awkward conversation. And I got to explain to her how my joy isn't because of my circumstances. My joy comes to the fact that I have been forgiven, that my sins are not counted against me. Her eyes grew wide, and I got to share the gospel with her. You see, the way we live should bring about questions. But it's not just our life, it's our words that really matter. Evangelism requires words. Christians have a message that we must actually speak. So that leads us to the second part. We are to seize the moment. We are to use every occasion that comes our way. The text says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Now, in the original language here, there's two different words that they can use for time. One of the words speaks of chronology. It's just time as we kind of think it, you know, going around the clock. But then there's another word, and it speaks of like a critical moment, this decisive encounter. That's the word that's used here. Making use of every opportunity is one way you could translate what's being described here. We are to snap up every opportunity that comes our way. We are to redeem the time. I remember someone gave me a watch once, and on the face of the watch, it said, redeem the time. It was just quoting this passage of scripture. But what a good rebuke. Every time I check the time, am I using my time well? Am I using it for the kingdom? Am I redeeming the time? Am I snapping up every opportunity? Or am I wasting time? It was a good reminder. You know, you don't have to be an ordained preacher or a missionary to go tell people about the truth of the scripture. You can drop little seeds of God's word into people's lives and then pray that God will water them and bring them forth. You can ask questions that help people to recognize that the worldview, the assumptions that they have is faulty, and really the answer is in the gospel of Christ. So this is a call to not waste the opportunities that come our way, to not squander the chances we have to boldly walk into unbelievers' hearts with the good news of the gospel. I mean, every encounter we have has the possibility of being soul-changing. We forget about the seriousness of what's going on. Don't let hesitation or a lack of preparation stop you from taking advantage of the moments. Have you looked for opportunities to share your faith? They're all around us. They happen each week. And it's not just that we're to look for them. We're actually trying to be making more of these opportunities. Listen to Jesus' word from Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven. It's not just a, you know, don't hide your light, but it's a shine your light. Make it obvious. We should live and speak in such a way that it points people to Jesus. We should have such God-honoring conduct radiating from us that people are intrigued. So how can we plan for and make more opportunities for evangelism? When I was in college, there was a church nearby, and they were thinking creatively, how do we do this? How do we get better at this? So here's one of their ideas. A Sunday school class, group of individuals, they said, let's join a softball team. And they didn't join like the church league in town. No, they went and joined the city softball league. And they found out exactly how many players were on the team, and they intentionally only filled half of a team. So they had half the slots with members from their team. And then that whole class, they all would gather around. They'd come to every game. They were cheering on the team. They started building relationships with the other members of the team. They started inviting them to church. Just as a community, they just kept speaking about Jesus. Well, you know where this is going. Before the season was done, multiple members of the team had come to faith because people had decided to pour their attention into building relationships in hopes of sharing the best news in the world. This text is calling us towards that type of creativity. Oh, that we would have a culture of evangelism, that we would be a people who just talk about Jesus. Now, last week I gave away some books, and that's fun to do. I'm not giving away these, but I would love to loan them to you. I've got two copies of this book called Evangelism. The subtitle is How the Whole Church Speaks of Jesus. This is an excellent book. I reread it again this week. It walks us through how together we can cultivate a culture in which evangelism is just normal. This is just what we do. We just talk about Jesus. This gets your creative juices flowing. So I would love for people to borrow these books, and when you're done, just come give it back to me or to a new church member. Let's just pass these couple of books around the congregation. It's only 100 pages. It's a short read. It's worth your time. Oh, that we'd have a culture of evangelism. Thirdly, we are to seize. Nope, that's the last one. Here it is. We are to season your speech. I'm like, I said that one already. Thirdly, season your speech. So look with me again at verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This is speaking of our actual speech. What we're commanded here is to fill our words with the gospel. Oh, that we would speak the words of grace. Christians are to engage outsiders with wisdom, with grace, and with winsome words. The phrase translated here as seasoned with salt. This is a common metaphor for witty speech, for speaking words that are not dull, but words that are interesting and judiciously chosen. Oh, that we would be careful in what we say to those who are around us. Now, I've had some pretty bland food in my life. Maybe you've experienced some like that. But I've also had some excellent food, delicious food that was seasoned just perfectly. Our speech should be seasoned well. When we speak of the gospel, we should talk about Jesus in a way that makes people's mouth water. Oh, that sounds good. Do your words create an opportunity for spiritual thirst, spiritual hunger? The psalmist put it this way. This is Psalm 34:8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Is that your experience? Are you just rejoicing in the Savior and you can't help but talk about it to others? It's so easy when our team wins the big game. Oh, we're so excited. We want to share it with everyone. Oh, we have something so much better than a team winning a game. Do people see the sense and the sweetness of the Savior in your voice? He is altogether lovely. So we can't make him known in a way that's unlovely, in a way that's unappealing. Jesus tastes good. And so we need to present him as such. We mess it all up when we bring in our sinful attitudes or our sour disposition. He says, season your speech. We are to speak the truth, but we're also to seek to speak as creatively and winsomely as possible, that we might help people to see the gospel in a persuasive way. We're not manipulating people. We're not arguing with people, but we are trying to help them to think through carefully the truth of the gospel. You know, there's something that's really refreshing about evangelism in these verses. Did you catch it? I know, sometimes we start saying, oh man, he's telling me I'm supposed to tell people about Jesus, and that makes me uncomfortable. I mean, did you see the refreshing aspect here? He said, season your speech. He's getting at here, you should rejoice in what tastes so good about the gospel so that you can tell others. How do we grow in that? How do we get our speech to be more and more salty? Well, I think we open the Bible and we say, Lord, remind me what's so glorious about the gospel. Oh, why does Jesus taste so good? And then we get up off our knees, happy in him, and tell others about it. Those of us who have been Christians for a long time can almost forget the wonder and the joy of the gospel. We should rejoice in it again and again, that it can overflow to those who are around us. Every day we should look in the Bible for reasons why knowing Christ is the greatest thing in the world. Now, I realize that some of you, rather than being refreshed, are actually just frightened. You're thinking, can someone else do that? I don't want to go tell people about Jesus. We have our long list of reasons why this isn't something I need to be doing. This is someone else's gifting, someone else's responsibility. Let's just be clear. This is actually the command of God given to all of us, that we would proclaim this message. But one of the objections, one of the concerns that comes up, it's probably most crucial, is this one. When people say, I don't think I know how to teach the gospel. I won't be any good at explaining it. Well, think with me carefully. If you can't explain the gospel, it's possible that you don't actually understand the gospel. And if you don't understand the gospel, it's quite possible that you're not actually a true Christian. So we have to come to a full stop and let's clarify, what exactly is the message that must be proclaimed? We have to get the message right. As we heard read earlier, we are actually ambassadors of Christ. Ambassadors don't have the option of changing the message. We can't take things out and put things in. No, we have to present the true message. So what is the gospel message? The gospel answers four big questions. It answers these questions. Who is God? What is our problem? What did Christ do? And how can we get back to God? You can summarize it with these four words. God, man, Christ, and response. Let's first look at God. God is holy and righteous. He's good. He's all-powerful and all-wise. He's loving and just, and he's the creator of all things. We are accountable to him. And yet, we have failed to meet his standard. That leads us into the second word. So God, man. Mankind has rebelled against God. We have failed to meet his standard. And the sin that we've committed deserves the strictest of punishments, the very wrath of God, the death penalty. You know, I've heard people say that Christianity is a crutch. That's far too optimistic. No, we don't need a crutch. We need like spiritual defibrillators. We may be standing upright, but spiritually we are dead on arrival. We are in a hopeless state without Christ. You can't smile your way out of treason. Our meager good works, they don't do anything to cancel the record of death that has been put upon us. We are chained in sin and we can't keep from sinning because it's our nature. This is the problem of mankind. This is not exactly a message that helps you win friends and influence people. I mean, it sounds bad. We don't like this. And yet we want people to understand their sin and all its horror, not so that they'll try to clean themselves up, but so they'll recognize that they are hopeless and they'll fall at the foot of Jesus, seeing that he is their only hope. People need to see the depth of their sin so they can understand the depth of the grace of God. I remember when I was buying an engagement ring for my wife. You know, so I'd go to these different jewelers and I'm looking at this one and that one and all these different things. And the jeweler would always, you know, oh, you like that one. Okay, so he'd pull out the ring and he'd have this black velvet and he'd lay the diamond against the black velvet. And the contrast, I mean, man, it really, really showed well. It's right for us to show off the brilliance of the gospel by placing it against the darkness of our sin. People need to see what the problem is and how there really is an answer. The answer is the third word, Christ. Holy God in love became perfect man to bear our blame. This is what we have in Jesus. We have God taking on human flesh, becoming one of us, and living the life we should have lived. He met every standard. He did it right. He was perfect. We have a problem, but Christ had no problem. In fact, he came to solve our problem. He is the remedy. He is the antidote to our greatest problem. We see God's holiness is satisfied when this perfect one was nailed to the cross. It's the place where God's wrath and his love come together perfectly. Jesus died as our substitute in our place. He took our sins so that by his death and by his resurrection, we can have life. And that brings us to the fourth word, response. The offer of the gospel is that our sins and all of its ugliness can indeed be forgiven. We can come into a right relationship with God. We can be made his children. We can be granted an eternal inheritance simply by turning from our sin and believing and trusting, putting our faith in Jesus. We must honestly think that the gospel is true. We must believe the good news, but not in the sense that you can believe that Angel Falls in Venezuela is 20 times higher than Niagara Falls. I mean, you can just believe that fact. But saving belief is different. It's more than mere mental assent. It's a leaning on or relying on this good news. It's an actual trusting of Jesus. We must put our faith in him. It's the same sort of faith that we put in a 747 when we step on board and trust that hunk of metal to whiz us through the air safely. It's the same sort of faith that we give to a doctor when we say, cut us open, rearrange things for our good. It's the kind of faith where we put our lives in someone else's hands. This is what we're saying when we trust in Jesus. We're saying, you or nothing. I have no hope besides you. We must truly be convinced, truly persuaded. But the Bible teaches that we're not truly persuaded unless we also repent. We also turn from our sin. If we trust him enough for heaven, oh, we trust him enough to let go of our sin in this life. So we reject our sin and we place faith in Jesus. We follow him. This is the appropriate response. So this is the message that we must speak. But let me note that it's not just words that need to be said. It's a conversation. It's a dialogue that's supposed to happen. One winter near the holiday season, I took a second job, and I was helping a UPS driver deliver boxes. So he would, you know, drive up to whatever the next delivery was. He'd stop. I'd grab the box, and I'd run as fast as I could to the door. And while I was running, he'd be getting the next delivery ready. So as soon as I got back in the car, we'd drive to the next one, and I just grabbed them. I mean, it was just fast and moving, and we were just going for a month. Now, in that time, I wanted to share the gospel with this driver. But boy, we were struggling to have a conversation because it was just vroom, 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 vroom. You know? So I start thinking through, Lord, how can I do this? I'm praying. You know, and I noticed that there were some longer stretches in the route where we'd have to leave one whole neighborhood and drive over here. And so it'd be a longer section. And I went, aha, that's my opportunity. That's when I can speak to him, you know? And so I planned it out and I was ready. I was just like, okay, here we go. All right, driving. Did you know? And I just started telling him about Jesus. And I just started walking through how God is our creator, that we've fallen short, that Christ has come, that we must repent and trust in him. And, you know, that driver, he was very polite. He didn't argue with me. He nodded. That's very interesting in a way that shows that it really wasn't very interesting at all. You see, there wasn't any dialogue. I wasn't asking him any questions. I was giving him an answer, the answer to a question that he wasn't asking. Oh, we need more wisdom in our evangelism. We need to engage with people. We need to make it individual. We need to answer each person. That's the fourth thing we see in this text. Again, it says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. What's being called for here is individual attention. It reminds me of 1 Peter 3:15, a famous evangelism verse. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So we're commanded to be ready to explain, be ready to make a defense, be ready to answer questions. This means that we're living in such a way that questions are being asked and we're in conversation with one another in such a way that we're asking questions and they're asking questions. You know, we plan for far less important things. Oh, that we would plan for evangelism. That we would get ourselves ready. It also speaks of gentleness and respect. I think this really corresponds with this gracious speak. Oh, that we would be persuasive and winsome. You know, we never argue anyone into the kingdom. If while you're trying to tell someone about Jesus, one of you gets mad, you failed. It didn't work. No, we want to help people to think carefully through the truth of the gospel. Help them to see the assumptions they're making, how it's founded on things that are not true and reliable. Each person is different. Each situation is different. Now, the gospel is the same. Christ is the same. But we can serve that meal in lots of different ways. We need wisdom to know how to serve it. Wisdom to know how to season it. We read together the Great Commission from Matthew 28. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the end of the age. So all of us have been given this command to not just evangelize, not just to share the message, but to be a part of making disciples. Of teaching people, yes, the basics of the gospel, but then carrying them out through the Christian life. This is a call to the whole church. In fact, the Great Commission is a charge that's not just given to us individually. It's actually a charge that's given to the church, and it's meant to be completed by the church. That means that God is fulfilling his mission with us. Each one of us has a part to play. Yes, we all have giftings. Some of us are, bold, loud speakers. Some are extroverts. Some are introverts. This text isn't saying you have to be something different than who you are. You use who you are to proclaim the good news of Jesus in any way you can. We all get to take part because indeed we are his ambassadors. Listen again to the words from 2 Corinthians read earlier. Chapter 5, verse 20 says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. But did you just catch what he just said? God is making his appeal through us. He's actually like talking through my words. Like I'm speaking the good news of the gospel, but God is making an appeal through my words. Wow. What a privilege, what an honor we have to be his representative, to be his ambassadors. The text continues, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We have been given this great ministry. We can tell people how they can be brought back into a reconciled relationship. Right now, the whole world is hostile towards Christ. But Christ has come that they might be reconciled, and we have the words that show people what they must trust in. What a responsibility. What a privilege. Look at verse 21, the gospel in a nutshell. For our sake, he, the Father, made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin. So Jesus had no sin, but he became sin. He took our sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. The great exchange. He takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. This is yet one other way of describing the gospel. This is the message that we proclaim. What a privilege and what a stewardship. Now, did you notice the word ought in the text? You ought to answer each person. There's things in life that we ought to do. Last week, Paul said that he ought to speak the gospel message clearly. And here we're told that we ought to answer each person. It's what we should do. It's our responsibility, but it's an honor. It's a joy. Now, this morning I've differentiated four different commands, but really, they're all just different aspects of the same command. All this text is saying is that we must live wisely, taking every opportunity to speak the gospel winsomely to individuals in our lives. Oh Lord, help us to take the good news to those around us. We've seen how sharing the gospel should be commonplace in our lives. This passage of scripture speaks of flexibility and creativity in evangelism. We must answer each person appropriately. It's not calling us to a one-size-fits-all approach. It's not that we all have to use the same particular track or all learn this particular method and we all do none of that. There's lots of different things that we can do, but we need to get doing. The text is calling us to be those who are so gripped by the gospel that we can bring it to bear in our everyday conversation. Now, John Harper could let go of his life vest because he had hold of Christ. And as we who are holding tightly to Christ, oh, we should be calling many others to indeed hold on to Christ as well. Let's follow in his example. We should be so amazed by what Christ has done for us that we can't help but let it overflow in our conversation. Our evangelism should never be monolithic. It shouldn't all look the same. We should speak to each individual person and each individual situation as they have need. That's why the text says we need wisdom. This is why we must be on our knees in our evangelism. Lord, help us. We must use discernment so as to best answer each person. You know, sometimes the best answer is, I don't know, but I'm gonna look into that. Sometimes we think, oh, they might ask this, they might ask this, and we're so scared about all the ways it could go wrong that we don't do anything. Oh, that we would actually get involved in sharing the best news on the planet. So what about you? Are you regularly looking for and taking opportunities to share the good news of Jesus? We must live on mission, always on mission, always looking to proclaim the gospel. We must be planning and intentionally looking for opportunities to share the gospel and to make disciples in our everyday activities. But we don't just want that to happen here in Brookville. We want that same gospel spreading, disciple making to be happening to the uttermost part of the earth. And so in this is a call that we would live sacrificially so that we might support missionaries throughout the world. We want the gospel to get to our neighborhoods and to the nations. We want distant people groups who've never heard about Jesus to hear about Jesus. So let's let the gospel transform our hearts and get busy evangelizing and making disciples. Oh, that we would be a community that's reaching Brookville and the world with the gospel. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that in Christ we have the best news on the planet. That indeed, sinners like us can be brought into your family. Lord, I ask that you would use us this week. You would show us the opportunities before us. You would open our eyes. You would give us the boldness and the words to proclaim the good news of Jesus. So start dropping bits of gospel into our conversation. Lord, give us good, wise questions to ask. Help us to regularly be part in dialogue with those around us about the most important news on the planet. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the good news. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.